Our reading tonight is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, which can be found at page 1089 of the Church Bibles. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Gareth. Well, what can I say on Easter Day that hasn't already been said that you don't already know? Probably not a lot. Jesus has risen from the tomb. He's proved that he's stronger than evil, that he's overcome death, that he's descended to the grave and returned triumphant. Hallelujah! Shall I just sit down again? No. The resurrection is the single event in human history that helps us to make sense of all the rest. Without the resurrection, our faith is actually meaningless. If Jesus was not God, If he wasn't able to defeat death, if the end of life as we know it really is the end, then we should live in a very different way. And I know some people who do believe that and who consciously live in a very different way, making the most of every moment they have and making it all about themselves. But that's not what Jesus was about. Jesus invited people into a new relationship with himself and with God. And this wasn't based, as many human relationships are, on some kind of mutual admiration or some kind of social contract. Jesus didn't look for friends who had things in common with him. He didn't look for followers who had the intellectual or moral credentials to support and enhance his ministry. He didn't judge the social, political, financial, or even moral worth of those he chose to heal before he reached out to touch them. At least not in the way we'd judge them anyway. Jesus was the one who welcomed sinners, who touched the untouchables, who gave value and worth to those whom society had scorned and rejected. At London Bridge, Jesus would be the one who sat down on the pavement with those ladies and gentlemen who are sitting with a cup in front of them. He wouldn't think, are they stoned? What are they going to spend this on? Have they deserved whatever they've done to get them to this position? He would sit down with them and he would love them. Jesus' followers had seen this radical love, had experienced his extravagant welcome. They'd partied with him. They'd felt that love. They'd known that transformative forgiveness and acceptance. Many had experienced the healing that gave them new life. Lazarus, indeed, had been restored to life from the grave. When all hope for him had gone, so had Jairus' daughter. So had the widow of Nain's son. Jesus was the life, the light that had come into the world, John tells us at the beginning of his gospel. And he'd come into the lives of those who knew and loved him. And now he was gone. So what did that mean to Mary and the disciples before this Easter morning? It didn't just mean that they'd lost a friend, although that's painful enough. They'd lost their hope, their saviour, their reason for being together, and their connection to God himself, or so they thought. Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection 3 days later, in fact, on the third day. But even his closest followers and friends had struggled to understand and believe. This morning I stood with a family just outside here at the grave of their son, who would have been 28 today, as they buried his ashes. They were weeping. I was almost weeping. I was trying very hard not to, but the feeling of separation and loss was palpable. A young man, only 5 years younger than Jesus, maybe, gone too soon. So I can imagine today how Mary felt as she approached the tomb of Jesus, how desperately she would have wanted this not to have happened. The cross, the hurried burial before there'd been time to prepare his body properly, with dignity and love. Perhaps that's why she was there this morning, hoping to find someone to help her get into the tomb to complete that last loving task for her Lord and teacher, to anoint his body with the spices of burial. So when she gets there and realizes that the body's gone and she assumes it's been taken. She's distraught. I don't believe it even crossed her mind that there might be a good explanation for this. Either the grave had been robbed, or someone had taken and moved the body elsewhere. What else could she possibly think? We know the story. We've heard it. Mary runs back to the disciples. Peter and John run to the grave, and then, having established that it is, as she's told them, empty, they leave and go home. Well, I suppose you would, wouldn't you? That's not quite right, though, is it? If you were listening carefully, you will have noticed that the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, sees the grave clothes folded as they are and believes. Now, that was probably John. I think it's rather interesting that in John's gospel, he claims to believe as soon as he sees the grave clothes. Maybe that's his writer's privilege. Why does he believe? What is it that he's seen? Well, maybe he's realized that a grave robber would have removed the body with the clothes still on it. Maybe it's the way that the cloth that had been wound round his head is still in its place, separate from the linen that covered the rest of him. I've seen a suggestion that this is a reference to a cultural custom of the head of the household who would leave his napkin folded in a certain way to indicate that he hasn't finished. Somebody has said this is a sign to the church that Jesus' work is not yet finished. The Lord and Master still has things to do. Maybe John just has more faith, and the bells are ringing in his head, echoes of the things that Jesus said before his death. This stuff about the grave clothes. When Lazarus had been called out of the grave by Jesus, he'd had to be unwrapped from the grave clothes by the people there. You can just imagine him, can't you, coming out like a mummy, shuffling his way along. It wasn't the sort of arrangement one could escape from single-handed, having been wrapped up. So it wasn't that Jesus wasn't really dead and had managed to escape somehow. Anyway, the disciples leave and Mary stays. She needs time to work this out. She's not ready to go home, and she still thinks there must be some explanation. She can't let it go. So she looks inside again and sees the angels. I don't know if she knew that they were angels. I think perhaps it tells us something about her state of mind that she doesn't seem to appreciate that. But they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." So she's now suffered a double loss. First her friend, and now his body. Insult upon injury. Then that amazing moment when Jesus, behind her, although she doesn't recognize him, has the same question. "Woman, why are you crying? And who is it that you're looking for?" Tears are a very natural reaction to death and loss. We grieve as we try to make sense of things beyond our reach and understanding. And I don't think that Jesus was asking her that in a "you shouldn't be crying, you silly woman" kind of way. But I think by asking her that question, Jesus opens the door for Mary to say what's on her heart. He doesn't ask her a theoretical or spiritually enlightening question. He doesn't say, "Who do you think I am?" or "What do you think's happened?" He says, "Why are you crying? And who are you looking for?" You need to note that question. Who are you looking for? Not what are you looking for? That's a different question. Mary was actually looking for a what. She was looking for a dead body. She was looking for something. But Jesus points her gently to someone. The answer to our deepest needs is never a thing, but someone. The Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how many things we have, they will never be enough without Jesus. I read quite a lot preparing for this sermon, and I came across some really interesting stuff. This is a bit of a sidetrack, but you might find it interesting. John starts his gospel by talking about in the beginning, when God created the world. And this day, this Easter Sunday, is almost like the eighth day. People have described it as the eighth day. God made the world in seven, on 6 days. On the seventh, he rested. They had had to wait after Jesus' death through the Sabbath day, the seventh day. Everything had been good, and then after that rest, it had become spoilt. As in the story of Adam and Eve, they started to go their own way. As in our own stories, inevitably, we choose to go our own way. But Easter Sunday is like the eighth day, the beginning of a new era, the start of the restoration of humanity. And there's another similarity with the creation story. This happens in a garden. This Easter morning activity takes place in a garden where the tomb is, where Jesus is raised before dawn. And Mary mistakes him for the gardener. Perhaps that's a significant mistake. Jesus is like the new Adam. Adam was put in the garden to care for it, to tend it, to take care. Jesus, the new Adam, is here to tend and care for and take care of this new kingdom. He's the firstborn in a new family. So there we are. That's my aside. But worth pondering, I thought. Coming back to Mary, when she realizes who Jesus is, he sends her as a witness to the rest of the disciples. He reinstates her value. She was the one who he had given value to in his life. He'd noticed her, forgiven her, welcomed her into his presence. Once again, he goes against the cultural norms, and he allows a woman to be the first to share the news of the resurrection. Now, if the early church was cooking up a story that would have some credence with others, they wouldn't have chosen a woman as the witness for the resurrection. They would have chosen a man, and preferably a man with some kind of status. Women as witnesses were not recognized. So she goes back to tell them that Jesus has been raised to life. Now, the disciples might have expected that eventually, when the new kingdom came in, Jesus would be raised to life alongside them. But they weren't expecting a single personal resurrection. They might have expected this new kingdom to come in quicker than it seems to. But this news that she was bringing them was quite shocking. The other thing that we need to notice in this passage is how Jesus refers to the disciples. He says, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I think it's right that this is the first time that Jesus refers to them as brothers. He's called them friends. He said, "You're not servants, but you're friends." But now he calls them brothers. Something has happened. Something has happened that has changed that relationship for them and for us. Before the resurrection, Jesus was the only one who could have that direct relationship with God, who could experience it. Now he's opened the way back for all of us. He is our brother who's gone on ahead. So what does it all mean for us today? Well, firstly, in case you hadn't got the message, we know that Jesus rose from the dead and that there are witnesses on whom we can rely centuries later. That's why we are celebrating Easter Sunday today. We know that death is no longer the final act in our lives, and we don't need to fear it. The grave, which before was a one-way street, now has an exit for those who believe and trust in Jesus. Revelation 5 says, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, I'll get there in the end, says, he's the firstborn from the dead. And we know that he can show us the way to the Father. That's what he told them back at the Last Supper. I will show you the way. So we know that he rose from the dead. We know that death has a way out for us who believe. Thirdly, I wonder whether a question for us today is, are we only looking for what we're expecting? We have an anticipation of the Easter story. We know on Good Friday that there's going to be a good ending to this, that Easter Sunday is coming. The disciples who lived through this didn't know that. They may have been told, but they didn't really know it until they experienced it. But when we face trials and difficulties in our lives, do we remember that that Easter morning is coming? Or do we hide away like the disciples, or stand weeping like Mary? Both are very natural responses. But let's not shut our ears or our eyes in case we miss Jesus' question to us and his instruction that we should bear witness to his resurrection. So to Mary he said, why are you weeping? Who is it that you're looking for? When we face tough times, I think Jesus might say to us, why are you weeping? And not in a you shouldn't be weeping, you should know better kind of way, but a what is it that's really on your heart that you need to share with me? And who is it that you're looking for? Who is it that can bring the comfort and the strength that you really need in those tough times? I wanted to finish by going back again to the beginning of John's Gospel, putting this into context. This is how he started. In chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, he says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. Have you seen his glory? Do you know that risen Lord? Have you heard his voice? If you haven't, then I'd love to say to you, all you need to do is answer that question from him. Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? Because he longs to meet us and to draw us as brothers and sisters into his family.